Be God, maker of heaven and earth, we praise and thank you for giving us your Son, who died and rose again from the dead and has now been exalted to your right hand as King of all kings. We thank you that in him we see your glory, your holiness, and your righteousness. In him we see a loving King who laid down his life for his people because he loves us. Before we could love him, he first loved us. And so with humility, Lord, we turn our eyes to you now, confessing our sins, that it was for our transgressions that our wonderful Savior laid down his life. We confess that this week we've hid our heart from the light of your glory at times, and in darkness we let our selfish desires and comforts be put before obedience to our King. We loved too much the things of the world, instead of loving you with our whole heart, soul, strength, and mind. We were proud and considered our ways above your ways. We were foolish and let our hearts be filled with the folly of sin. So Lord, let our sin be plain in our eyes, because it is against you that we've done these things. So we ask that in your mercy you would forgive us, cleanse us, and turn our hearts again unto you, and Selah. O Lord, your word tells us that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So hear our prayer and confession and grant us forgiveness and deliverance through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose glorious name we pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters, lift up your hearts now and hear the good news. Christ has come to set you free from the bonds of sin. He's conquered the great enemy of sin and death. Therefore, your status is that no longer of being slaves, but of sons of the Most High God. And now, as sons, you are blessed with the Holy Spirit and encouraged to draw near before your Father in heaven. You've been made new, taken from your former manner of life, which was corrupt with deceitful desires, which were characterized by darkness and falsehood, and now you've been put into the light of his impeccable glory, the glory revealed to you through Jesus at the cross. You can draw near in confidence now because you've been united to Jesus, the Son of God, who sits at the right hand of the Father on high. So brothers and sisters, having truly confessed our sins, God himself promises you the forgiveness of the Father, the victory of the Son, and the glory and empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Believe this and rejoice. Let all God's people now say, Amen. As we turn our attention to God's word, we'll begin in 2 Samuel chapter 23. And begin reading in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Now these are the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, declares, and the man who was raised on high declares, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The spirit of Yahweh spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God, is as the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, when the tender grass springs out of the earth. Through sunshine after rain. Truly is not my house so with God, for he has made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things and secured for all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not indeed make it grow? But the worthless, every one of them, will be thrust away like thorns, because they cannot be taken in hand. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they will be completely burned with fire in their place. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had: Joseph, Bashabeth, the Tachimeonite, chief of the captains. He was called Adino the Enzite because of the 800 slain by him at one time. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo the Ahoite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there to battle, and the men of Israel had withdrawn. He arose and struck the Philistines until his hand was weary and clung to the sword. And Yahweh brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to strip the slain. Now after him was Shema, the son of Agi, the Hararite, and the Philistines were gathered into a troop where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot, defended it, and struck the Philistines, and Yahweh brought about a great victory. Then three of the 30 chiefs, chief men, went down and came to David in the harvest time to the cave of Adullam, while the troop of the Philistines was camping in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in the stronghold, while the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David had a craving and said, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water from the well of Bethlehem, which was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to Yahweh. And he said, "Be it far from me, O Yahweh, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives?" Therefore, he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. And Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30, and he swung his spear against 300 and killed them, and had a name as well as the three. He was most honored of the 30, therefore he became their commander. However, he did not attain to the three. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done mighty deeds, killed the two sons of Ariel of Moab. He also went down and killed a lion in the middle of the pit on a snowy day. And he killed an Egyptian, an impressive man. Now the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but he went down to him with a club and snatched the spear from the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did, and had a name as well as the three mighty men. He was honored among the 30, but he did not attain to the three. And David appointed him over his guard. Asahel, the brother of Joab, was among the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem. Shema, the Heradite. Elika, the Heradite. Helez, the Palatite. Ira, the son of Ikesh, the Tekoaite. Abiezer, the Anathite. Mabunai, the Hushathite. Zalman, the Ahoahite. Maharai, the Netaphathite. Excuse me. Helib, the son of Bena, the Netophathite. Ittai, the son of Ribai of Gibeah, the sons of Benjamin. Benaiah, a Pirathonite. Hiddai, of the brooks of Gaash. Abai Alban, the Arbathite. Asmaveth, the Bahurimite. Eliaba, the Shialbanite. The sons of Jashon, Jonathan, Shema, the Hararite. Ahiam, the son of Sherar, the Ararite. Elithophet, the son of Ahasbai, the son of the Maacathites. Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gileonite. Hezro, the Carmelite. Paharai, the Arbite. Igal, the son of Nathan of Zobah. Benai, the Gadite. Zelek, the Ammonite. Naharai, the Beerothite. Armor bearers of Joab, the sons of Zeruai. Ira, the Ithrite. Gareb the Ithrite, Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. Well, turn. Your son has your knack for giving me the genealogies of words where I have to go through in triplicate. We'll turn now to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean? That he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the service, to the building up of the unity of the body, building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature of which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Let's turn now to the back of your bulletin. As a congregation, we'll read Psalm 68, verses 17 through 26. Psalm 68. The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. Selah. Our God is a God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong deliverances from our death. But God will strike the heads of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who walks in his guilty ways. The Lord said, I will bring them back from Bashan. I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that you may strike your feet in their blood, that the tongues of your dogs may have the portion from their foe. Your procession is seen, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers in front, the musicians last, between them virgins playing tambourines. Bless God and the great congregation, the Lord, O you who are Israel's fountain. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. I was in Minnesota this week, and you'll be happy to know that my shortcomings in the pulpit extend to every other area of life. One of the reasons for my trip, I was giving a seminar, and true to form, I got about a third of the way through what I wanted to cover, and they still told me it was too much. So I'm 40. By the time I'm 80, I'll probably learn this lesson. Just be patient. Let's bow and pray. Father, we thank you for your word that you speak to us through the ages. You guide and direct your people. We thank you that you have preserved your word, that though we flower and flourish for a while and then wither and fade, your word remains, it endures, and where you speak, your word goes forth, and it does not return empty or void. And so it's our prayer this morning, Lord, that you would speak that kind of powerful word to us that goes out and does your purpose. Open our ears, Lord, and cause us to hear you and to respond in the kind of praise and worship that you delight in. We pray that you would change the world through your people. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So here we are at the end of Paul's epistle to the Colossians, and we've been going about a half a verse a week, and now we have 11 verses to cover. 12. Sorry, my counting is also bad. And before I read them for you, I want to remind you the emphasis that Paul puts in this letter. Remember, this was a small church in the Lycus Valley in the city of Colossae, and Paul's writing to them, this church that he hadn't visited. And we're reading in then on the letter to the Colossians, and we'll find out that we're invited in this passage to read into it, just as their neighbors in the neighboring city of Laodicea, they were invited to read the mail that Paul is giving. And it has a particular meaning in time, but it also, because God is God is above our ways. This same letter that spoke to a congregation 2,000 years ago speaks to us. And it speaks to us in particular people that God saw fit to record. He didn't cut off the end of the letter with messages about particular saints spread across Asia Minor. Instead, he recorded it for us today, preserved to know him better. And so these saints that we're going to look at today, they proclaim something specific to us. Now, this church in Colossae, Paul's message, the emphasis, if you read it out loud, and I encourage you to do this. It's a way to study the Bible that will change what you observe. If you read it out loud and just start accenting what you hear, you'll find that all throughout this letter, Paul uses the word all. Frequently, when you read the English translations, we like to get clever, so we change the translation a lot. You change the English translation so that you can't hear it quite as well. But in this case, it's almost impossible. Although the Greek word, there's a couple of them, can be translated all, every, whole, all of those versions of it. Still, they're so frequent that you can't miss it. See, Paul is making this proclamation to the church that he has not met. He wants them specifically to hear that God has done something unique in history. And that uniqueness, this new man that God is building up, it's everything. God is transforming everything. So remember, all the way back from the beginning, Jesus has come, and by him all things were created in the past, in the heavens and on earth, visible, invisible, rulers, authorities, dominions, all of it. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might be first in all things. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him and through him to reconcile all things to himself. So there's this repeated emphasis over and over and over again. It doesn't just stop with the Christ hymn in Colossians chapter 1, but it's throughout the epistle that what God has done through his Son Jesus is a complete transformation, the revolution of everything, in which Jesus, through his work on the cross, he is the firstborn of a new creation, which is having ripple effects throughout the whole world, from heaven above to earth below. It's a declaration of his authority. It's a declaration of the extent of his work. It's a declaration of his position in that work, so that all things are made new by Christ, through Christ, and unto him. And Paul wants this message to sink into Colossae because there is a particular heresy that is sitting at their doorstep. And that heresy involves that Christ hasn't done all things, that he hasn't made all things new. And so you have to approach him through the temple, through the Sabbath day, through the old covenant procession. And that particular heresy can have a bent that we don't frequently talk about, that it's not just Jews and Gentiles, but remember from a few weeks ago, in the Babylonian Empire, God brought those two people together. They were never again as separate as they were before the exile. Instead, they were always mixed up, Jew and Gentile. But still, there was a separation. You remember the foot of that statue, there was iron mixed with clay, but they weren't combined. They weren't one. And so the revelation, the mystery that Paul has uncovered, that he's unveiled back from Daniel, is that those two, Jew and Gentile, are one. So his thesis statement, we find out in Colossians chapter 3, because Jesus has made all things new, because this new man has been raised up, of which Jesus is the head, now Christ is all and Christ is in all. That is the message he wants the Colossians to hear, and that is the message he wants us to hear. So it reverberates through every command that he has given us, in our families, in the workplace, in the church. Christ is all, Christ is in all, Christ, as the head of this new man, defines our relationships with one another. He redefines our relationship with the world. This new man, God dwells fully in. If you recall all the way back to the beginning, Paul has given us image after image to teach us that what God is doing, he showed it to us before, back from Genesis, as we move from tabernacle to temple to the renovated temple in the book of Ezekiel. In each time, God comes down and he dwells in the midst of his people. But now, in the fullness of time, God has brought this new man who is a new temple, and God dwells fully in this man. And we see it in the head first, Jesus walking about as the expression of God, the firstborn. God dwells in him. So we saw that in chapter 1, verse 19. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Jesus, and then to do a work through Jesus of reconciling all things to himself. And we find out that what that work of reconciliation does in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. In him, that is, in Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him, you have been filled. So we are made part of that body. The head goes first. The head, Jesus, sits in the heavens. And now this new man is being built from the heavens down where Jesus sits. And God himself dwells within the midst of this man. This man has a mission, an extension of the mission of reconciliation, fulfilling the word of God, fulfilling the complete building out of this new man. So the close of this letter in Colossians chapter 4, it's specific. It's about specific people 2,000 years ago in the Lycus Valley. It's greetings that we read in on, but God gave them to us as a picture of how this new man is being constructed. So then listen, and what we're going to do is once I read through this passage, we're going to come back and look at it, and we'll look first at the fullness of God dwelling in this people, what that looks like. And then secondly, we'll look at the commendation, so how God gives authority. He distributes it to those people. And then finally, we'll look at the messages that they have. And all of this then should reflect upon us. So here, God's word, beginning in Colossians chapter 4, verse 7. As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bond slave in the Lord, will bring you knowledge. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, together they will inform you about the whole situation here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas, cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice, for the kingdom of God. For these are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand mature, filled up in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a deep concern for you, and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Greet the brothers who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha, and the church that is in her house. And when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry, to the service which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. So we think about this passage. Some of these guys we know quite a bit about, some we know almost nothing about, and I could spend the time walking through each one of them independently. I'm not going to do that. We'll make some notes along the way about who they are. But instead of approaching this passage that way, I want to look at it holistically. Paul is stylistic in what he does here. So he's closing out his letter on purpose this way. If you look at the breakdown, what you'll notice in a simple outline for this passage is that in verses 7 through 8, Paul tells, he talks about the messengers he's sending with his letter. So he's sending Tychicus and Onesimus. I made Hyde say the 37 names. I get my own just handful. Theoretically, I spend a lot more time on them, so... So Tychicus and Onesimus are coming with the letter, and they have a message. They're going to explain the letter. They're going to talk about Paul. So that they come as kind of the fullness of the letter. They come with Paul's hand to speak to them as Paul's substitute. So he marks out these two men. And then in verse 10 through 12, we have, 10 through 11, we have three more men. Aristarchus, Mark, and Jesus, who's called Justice. And these three men are the men of the circumcision who are with Paul, and they're sending greetings. And so you'll notice that all of them, they're just sending greetings to this church at Colossae. And then in verses 12 through 14, we have three more men. So our total is now eight. Epaphras, Luke, and Demas. Now three Gentile men. And primarily what they do is send greetings. So we have six men who Paul calls out as sending greetings to the church at Colossae. Two men are coming with to bring the greetings of Paul. So now we have eight. Then he gives a command in verse 15. So our fourth miniature section here. Greet the brothers who are in Laodicea and Nympha and the church that is in her house. You might read this as all one conglomerate, but he has directions now as a command for the Colossian church. You've been greeted. Now I want you to turn around and greet the Laodiceans, greet Nympha, and greet the church in her house. So there's three more addressees. There's three more people that he wants them to greet. And you might say, well, these are all the same group. It's the Laodiceans, Nympha, and the church that is in her house, and Nympha is in Laodicea. But Paul, he connects these all by and. He wants to draw out three more groups, a city, or the believers in the city, then a specific person, and then the church that is in her house. And then finally, so that's verses 15 and 16, finally, he has a message which the church is to relay to Archippus. There's a greeting for Archippus too, a specific greeting, in which they're to call on him to give heed to the service which is received in the Lord and fulfill it. So verse 17 stands alone now. So we have two messengers, three Jewish greetings, three Gentile greetings, three people that they're commanded to greet in Laodicea, or three groups, and then finally Archippus, who's in their midst. Paul has a message for them. They're to greet him with a command. Watch out, you've been given a call to service. Make sure you fulfill it. So there's 12. There's 12 groups, and Paul has specifically pulled them out as 12 groups that they're passing greetings back and forth. Paul's building out this picture of what the new man is. Just as Jesus came with 12 disciples and he's called them a new people. He, out of them, created a new Israel, a new people of God. Now Paul, as the 13th untimely born apostle, he's doing the same thing. There's a replication of the ministry of Jesus, and it extends just beyond the number, but I want you to see that. And then secondly, out of this group, you'll see that they're scattered about, and there's diversity, not in the DEI sense that we celebrate diversity, but there is diversity among this group. So you have some who are set aside for the work of messaging. Tychicus was one of Paul's faithful co-workers. He was a beloved brother, a faithful servant, a fellow slave. And yet, if you look through the New Testament, what Tychicus did is Paul sent him here, there, and everywhere. Every time Paul's stuck, Paul sends Tychicus. He sends him to go relieve Titus, to preach in Titus's pulpit when he needs Titus. He does the same thing when he needs Timothy. He says, Tychicus, you go take care of the church there while Timothy comes to see me. And now we see him here. He's the bearer of the letter at Colossae. Along with that, he's the bearer of the letter to the Ephesians, probably sent at the same time. And going along with him with Onesimus, he's taking the letter to the Philemon. So we have, he's Paul's messenger. He's in the work of the service, and this is what he does. He runs around Asia Minor from church to church to church at Paul's behest, bringing the greetings of Paul, the letters of Paul, and teaching and proclaiming all that Paul has taught. Along with him, we already know Onesimus as an escaped slave who came to Paul, and now Paul's sending him back. So we have this unlikely pair, and then we have Aristarchus, who's in prison. We have John Mark, and Mark is largely recognized in church history as the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark. And if you think about what happened to him, Mark deserted Paul in Acts chapter 13, and then in Acts chapter 15, Paul said, he's deserted, I can't take him. And if you think about Mark, most of the early church also thought that in the Gospel of Mark, Mark is the one who ran away naked, leaving Jesus in the garden, so he's deserted twice. And yet here in this letter, he's received back specifically. So we'll come back to that thought. But we have this seemingly repentant deserter. We have Epaphras, who was a missionary, maybe an elder pastor in the church at Colossae. He was the one who planted the work there, bringing initially the message from Paul. I have Luke, who's a physician, who most of the church also thinks he wrote the Gospel of Luke. So you've got a big cohort of men within Paul's letter here that he's bringing greetings from. We have Demas, who's going to fall away. And then we have a city, a woman, and a church. And finally, Archippus, who we don't know who he is. He's called a soldier in Philemon. So there's this group, and they're from all around Asia Minor, and Paul is bringing them together, slaves, rich people, Jews, Gentiles, and he's put them in one lump. So even just the distribution of people is a proclamation of the work of God coming to fruition. We have here a group in whom Christ is all and Christ is all. There is no longer Greek, Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free. But instead, this group is joining people to the head. So if you would turn back to Colossians chapter 2. As we think through these people and this diverse bag that Paul has pulled together in his list to bring greetings, this is what they're doing. So look with me, we'll read in verse 18 of Colossians chapter 2. Let no one keep defrauding of you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement, so false humility, the worship of angels, entering on what he's seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, being supplied and held together by joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. Paul is pulling all these people together, and they're connected to the head. These people are joints and ligaments in the body of Christ. So if you think about the church distributed across Asia Minor, Paul's stuck in prison either in Ephesus or in Rome. And this network of people sending greetings back and forth are connected together and connecting the church together to the head, Jesus. So Paul's message is critical. You can't cut yourself off from this group. You can't cut yourself off from these people because these are God's people. These are the mighty men of David that we read about in 2 Samuel chapter 23. These are the ones that God has elevated up to do the work of his service. And so if you cut some of them off, and remember we've got circumcised, uncircumcised, Jew, Gentile in this mix. You've got slaves, freemen who have conflict with one another. If you cut some of them off, you're lopping yourself off from the head. And it is the head that causes growth. The head knits these people together. And through their work together, the whole body grows. We read the same idea in Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll end up back there at the end of this sermon. But we are attached to the head, Jesus, and the picture of attachment to this head, from which the whole body is supplied, shouldn't be that we're all individually have a single line to the head. There's some truth in that, but the way that God constructs this new man with hands and feet and organs and, you know, all the body parts that make us a man, there's a connection through people. And so the American idea then doesn't quite work. We'll see that on a couple of different levels here. Turning back to Colossians chapter 4, I also want you to notice, as we pointed out just briefly, notice in this list that God chose to include Mark, who was restored from abandoning Paul and abandoning Jesus. And that's a story we don't have the fullness of. Barnabas took him along. It seems like in 1 Peter 5 that Peter might have mentored Mark as well. And therein comes the gospel of Mark. But he's restored. We can also see that Demas, in 1 Timothy 4:10, it says that he loved this world and so he deserted me. We have a deserter in the midst too. Think about the apostles of Jesus, the disciples of Jesus. He too had a group of 12. And he too had disciples that fell away, that repented and were restored. And he too had one disciple that abandoned him completely, that fell away, Judas. And so we see this replication of the ministry of Christ through the work of Paul. But what should we do with that? I would propose that we need to think then about the body of Christ and how we are interconnected with the head. There can be two errors that we commit when we look at the broad body of Christ, when we look within our midst. On the one hand, we can fail in the way that Paul was addressing the church at Corinth. There was members who should have been cut off because they were in flagrant, violent, unrepentant sin. So failing to do that is a problem. But there's another side to it, too, where we can become so restrictive to maintain the purity of the body that we don't act like Jesus or Paul. So what does that mean? It means functionally that within the body of Christ, there are some that will fall away. That's not meant as a discouragement. Rather, it should give us heed. Each one should take heed to their salvation. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We have the encouragement of Christ. We're attached to the head. But on the other side of it, as we look at one another, we ought not to be so quick to isolate ourselves. There is an American mentality. I think in this church we see the error of it in individualism, where God has not called us to be monks and nuns to go off to wild Alaska and to be Christians by ourselves. So we're neither Amish nor Mennonites. We don't reclude ourselves from society or from the rest of the people of God in order to maintain this purity. But rather, we trust in God, the one who brings those into our midst, who proclaim the name of Christ with us, that his work of winnowing the wheats and the tares is a good work. And he will accomplish it through us. So that means that we ought not to be discouraged. We ought not to be surprised when one falls away. That doesn't mean we should be excited, right? Nor when we look at John Mark, who deserted and abandoned, and Peter, who did the same thing. Nor should we lose hope for that person. Instead, there is an opportunity for repentance. And so as we think about this people of God, that means we need to think rightly about how God is bringing about this new man. There can be a temptation when you read the glory of what Paul has written to the church at Colossae to have an over-realized eschatology, as if the new man is perfect already. But instead, we should read in this list that God is working through us to perfect this new man, to bring the new man to maturity, to mature one another. And finally, as we think about the list, I pointed out that Paul distinguishes, and partly I think for the sake of arriving at 12, but God never does things halfway. There in verse 15, they're to greet the brothers who are in Laodicea. So he lists all the saints in a city, and then he lists Nympha. Nympha could be a lady or could be a man. It's indeterminate. And he lists the church in Nympha's house. So what does that mean for us? As we think about the joints and the ligaments of the body of Christ and how God calls us to be connected to him through others, it's not just individuals. Instead, God calls groups of people into cities, groups of people into churches. And so that means for us, we need to make sure that we don't duplicate the error of isolation on an individual level to the church level. It's a separate temptation, right? Or at least we can view it separately, so that we as a church at McKinney Bible Church here, planted in a row of four churches, and we don't know any of the rest of them, can have this temptation that we're going to maintain our purity by maintaining isolation. And I think that this means that one of the ways we'll see that grace and peace is extended to us is by having a network that extends out from the church. So this is something we need to think about as a church. Because these people in Laodicea, in the church in Nympha's house, were given a message from God through Paul that then extends to the church at Colossae and vice versa. Right? So God speaks to the church at Colossae first and then sends his message from Colossae to Laodicea. So that has an implication for us. God has called us as a particular people in a particular place knit together, but God also intends for us to be knit together beyond this group. So the relationship will look broader, right, if we don't worship together every Sunday, but there ought to be a relationship. And so we're going to have to think through what that looks like in the coming months and years. All right, moving on. So we look at what Paul does here. He calls out these 12 groups, and in the calling, he gives a commendation with most of them. As to all my affairs, Tychicus, and then he gives three descriptions. He's a beloved brother, he is a faithful servant, and he is a fellow slave. Onesimus is also a faithful and a beloved brother. Aristarchus is a fellow prisoner. Epaphras is one of you, a slave of Jesus Christ. Luke is the beloved physician. So what does all this mean? In each case, well, not quite every case, Demas doesn't get one, so maybe there's some inkling that something's going to happen there. But in most of these cases, Paul gives a description, a commendation, something to commend these people to the church. And as we think through what these commendations mean, I just want to point them out. It creates a family. So these men he calls beloved brothers. These men that some of them have never met, these are your brothers. These are fellow slaves in the work of Jesus. These are co-workers within Christ's kingdom. So in each of these cases, he is drawing them together so that the unity that they have in Christ is critical. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, as we read in Ephesians chapter 4. And so that unity of being knit to the head, it's most locally felt here, but extends outward. Just as Paul is sending Tychicus and Onesimus to them, there's a message through them, and he's sending greetings from some people that they probably have not met. Why does that matter? Why does it matter that you send greetings through these brothers that are off with Paul in Timbuktu? Why is that important? And why is it important to preserve it through thousands of recordings over the last 2,000 years so that we can read it today? This group is one family, one common purpose, under one common Lord. Together, they are the new man. And I want you to notice also, so secondly, here in these commendations, Paul is reproducing himself. So if you look at what he writes, beloved brother, fellow worker, slave in the Lord, they're descriptions that are used of him. And so you see Paul's work being extended through these people. Within the family of God, God raises up a head seated in the heavenly places, and then he calls us in. Over all these years, he's been calling men and women unto himself. And part of that call, then, is to replicate the work of Christ in one another. You saw it in the call within the family, within the household, but it extends outside. So as we have received grace and peace from the Lord, God calls us to do likewise, to make up, to raise up those who would imitate us. Now, that's scary if you're not somebody that's worth imitating. But remember, that's exactly what Paul called people to do. I urge you, imitate me. That means as we live out God's grace in our midst, we who have been united to Christ and he dwells within us, the one God dwells in our midst, he calls us to replicate that work. We're following in the footsteps of Jesus and we're following in the footsteps of Paul. I bring to your attention then 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. We're not going to turn there, but Paul does this with Timothy as his protege, and he commands him then, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us that which has been entrusted to you. Well, how is that work of guarding and keeping to be done? You have to raise up another generation that you entrust the work of the Spirit to, that you guard and you keep so that the generation that comes after you, children upon children upon grandchildren, know and love and serve the Lord that we serve. And we sit here today because God has been faithful in keeping that work since the day of Christ. None of us have received the grace of God on our own. God has extended it through those who went before us, all the way from Christ. And so to us, too, that work is entrusted. And then finally, I want you to notice that as Paul commends those who are working with him in all different walks of life, he calls out for them these commendations. And what does the purpose of the commendation serve? They're granted authority. So when Paul says of Tychicus that he's a beloved brother, that he's a faithful servant, that he is a fellow slave of the Lord, and I'm sending him to you with my letter, and he's going to tell you all about me, he's saying, treat him as you would me. He's granting the authority that he has. Now, where did that authority stem from? It stems from the head. Jesus, in Matthew 28, granted authority. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now I give it to you. Go now and do likewise. Go and make disciples of all the nations. Paul was one of those disciples brought by the authority of Jesus, invested with authority. And in writing these words of commendation, he's sending out those that have been raised up after him with that kind of authority. And that means something for us. We need to be on the lookout, not making it up, as is a temptation in our day, to give false praise and false piety in raising people up, but rather, where God has worked, we need to notice. Where God has raised up people to maturity that are bringing forth his word, we need to invest them with authority. We need to proclaim them to one another. Have you listened? Hear this guy's work among you. And that extends not just to teaching. You'll notice in this list, they're not all teachers. But within all of the equipping work of service in the people of God, God is raising up faithful men and women, and we are responsible then to... How does I say this? The worldly term would be to leverage the authority he has given us unto them. But we're investing them with that kind of authority that comes from Christ. So finally, I want to look at what Paul is having these men say. So I noted that they come in different groups. So the first two are coming with a message from Paul. And the first thing we can observe there is Paul sends two witnesses. So he sends Tychicus and he sends Onesimus. And he sends them with a message to proclaim everything about Paul. all of the circumstances of those who are in prison. And I want you to look at the purpose there in verse 8, because this is important. They're going to bring you information about me, and I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. The word encourage is the root word that comes from paraclete. It's the work of the Spirit. He comes alongside of us in order to comfort, to encourage, to uplift us, to uphold us so that we stand firm. And Paul says, these men are going to do that, and the way they're going to do it is they're going to tell you about my chains, my imprisonment. They're going to play the role of the Spirit coming alongside of you to proclaim, and Paul expects that the knowledge of his imprisonment will be an encouragement to the church. The fact that he is in chains, proclaiming boldly the witness of God, if you read through what happens in Rome or before, it should be. If you think rightly about the work of God, as Paul has been teaching them again and again and again, my chains are an open door for the gospel. And that encouragement, when he sends these witnesses, they're going to come and they're going to teach the people of God, look at how God works. God works through sickness, God works through suffering, God works through death, God works through chains, so that the good news is unleashed and this new man is being built up. So take heart. Take heart in what God is doing in your midst. Take heart in what God is doing in Paul. Secondly, then we see in verses 10 through 17, there is this continual admonition and reception of greeting. The message is a greeting. You come alongside your brother, and the word means to draw to. It just means draw out, like you could draw out a sword, but then with the prefix that means to. You're drawing to yourself. And you'll see this throughout the New Testament, that there is an admonition to greet. Greetings are sent, and greetings are given. And I always looked at this, and I'm not much of one to say hi to that person, you know, off in Timbuktu that I don't talk to very much. I think greetings go beyond just saying hello. If you look at the greetings that Paul gives throughout the New Testament, he greets with the same formula, grace and peace. Grace to you and peace, and the greeting is given from God. So just as Paul begins this letter in to the Colossians, grace to you, peace from God our Father, that is his greeting. And so the extension of the grace and peace from God is given out to brothers and extended through them to one another. So if you think back then to Colossians 1 and 2, that message is from God. We're connected to the head by ligaments. The other word just ran away from me. Joints and ligaments to the head. And from the head, then we're given grace and peace. And that is the primary greeting of the church. It wouldn't be a bad thing to practice that. And one of the things you'll notice is that if you think about grace and peace, those are desirable things to be given. You cannot give them to yourself. All day long, you can proclaim grace and peace to yourself, and you won't get any of it. But instead, it's a river that flows forth out of us. This is God put the Spirit in us. He granted us this authority to proclaim grace and peace through the Spirit to one another. And as we sow this greeting to one another, God is faithful to give it to us. As it goes out from us, God grows it within us. And so we receive back from him through one another that same grace and peace which extends from God himself. We can see this worked out within these particular people. So the church is to receive. They're to take in hand the restored brother Mark. He has instructions there in verse 10. About him, you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Give him a hug. Bring him in. Receive him into the congregation because he is raised up. God has taken him away from sin and brought him into life. So he sends you greetings and you greet him too. You'll also notice then as he calls out in verse 11 the three men who are Jewish, he says, these are the only fellow workers, the co-workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision. They are an encouragement. They come alongside me. And the word is, they assemble around me. They're a band that protects me in my imprisonment. And if you recall, Paul's imprisonment was brought about by the circumcision. But these men from the circumcision have joined him, and they are co-workers in the work of God, and they are an assembly about Paul. So in two last notes, we're running out of time here. One is Epaphras. Right in the center of this list, in verse 12, we see Epaphras, and there's a little bit more to his message. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always struggling, striving for you in his prayers that you may stand firm, made mature, and fulfill your burden in the will of God. So Epaphras, who was in their midst, sends his greetings, and his greetings come with this encouragement. He's on his knees. He's praying and he's striving for them. And if you recall, that's exactly what Paul was doing for the church. He says, I'm struggling on your behalf. In the midst of my imprisonment, here's what I do with my time. I'm striving for you. Back in Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, I want you to know how great the struggle I have on your behalf, that your hearts may be encouraged, that the Spirit may come alongside, lift you up, having been knit together in love. You'll notice that common theme, that the joints and the ligaments would knit you together to the head. This is my prayer. And he says, I'm in great pain. I agonize over you in this prayer, Colossians 2, verse 2, so that you may come to the fullness of understanding the knowledge of God's mystery, Christ. I want you knit together because in that knitting work, when you are brought together and you greet one another, Jew, Gentile, slave, rich, men, women, therein you understand the work of God's mystery when you're knit together. So he's on his knees, writing, praying that they would have this knowledge, that they would uncover the wisdom, the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that God has given. That exists today within God's people. God has given us the treasure of wisdom and knowledge in one another. As we are knit together, that treasure is uncovered. God placed us here together on purpose. So Epaphras, he does the same thing. He's struggling. He's in pain, is the word there. And what he's in pain for before God is that you will stand firm and be made mature. So this is a continuing work within the new man. Every generation, we must struggle before the throne room that God would give us this answer, that we would stand firm and be made mature. And then the third thing there, it's translated fully assured. That full assurance, so the root word is that you would fulfill what you're carrying, your burden. So as you fulfill the burden that God has given you, you will be fully assured. Those two things go together. But the way that we fulfill it is dependent upon the prayers of the saints. We need people praying for us, every one of us. We don't often think about that. But the way that God upholds us, the way that we stand firm, and the way that we grow in maturity is through saints praying on our behalf. That means there's a converse. As we pray for others, remember, God says, sow sparingly, you'll also reap sparingly. As you invest on your knees, struggling for saints in prayer, you should expect that God will grant you the gift from the other side as well. And that through that work, He will be faithful to cause us to stand firm, to be made mature, and to fulfill what God has called us to do. One last note, verse 17. So in all these greetings, he's giving greetings from eight guys, he's sending two of them, and then he tells them, you two, you go greet the Laodiceans, the church in Nympha's house, and then finally he has one last note. Within the greeting to Archippus, he calls out this gentleman by name. In Philemon, Archippus is called a fellow soldier, and he says, this is what I want you to do. Say to him, look out for the service which you have received in the Lord to fulfill it. Remember, God has made this new man, filled him with the fullness of God himself, and now this works itself all the way down to one man in the congregation at Colossae whom God has called out for his purpose. And he says, here's what I want you to do, church. Come alongside of him and remind him, God has given you a service. Do it. Fulfill it. If you would turn with me to Ephesians. Our greetings to one another that extend within and across body lines are an encouragement. That means that we can't hide our lives away from one another. Instead, the work of Christ needs to be proclaimed through us. When we're sick, when we're hurting, God is at work. He's faithful, and we encourage one another with that. We greet one another with grace and peace that flows out from us, and we remind one another of our prayers and through proclamation to fulfill what God has given us to do. So Ephesians chapter 4, after reminding the church at Ephesus of this one man, that there is one body, one spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one Father, who is over all, through all, and in all, he says, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts of men, quoting out of Psalm 68. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean, except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? Now, he who descended is himself also who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors, some as teachers, all for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, for a ministry. Just as he gave Archippus, he gave grace to each one according to the measure of Christ's gift, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, and to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So God has appointed each one of us grace within the body of Christ for this work. It doesn't all look the same, right? So there are a list of 12. There's all kinds of people on that list. And God has appointed them to their specific work of service, all unto this aim, until we attain to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, a mature man. He's raising up this man from heaven down, with Jesus as the mature head and maturing each one of us. But what you need to walk away with today, at the end of the letter to the Colossians, Paul wants us to know that Christ, he is doing all things. He is reconciling all things unto himself. He is the head over all. He does hold all things together, but the way that he does that all things is through his people. So when he does that through his people, he calls us unto this work. Encourage one another. Greet one another. Commend one another. Remind one another of the work of service which God has called us to. And you can stop when we all attain to the unity of the faith, to a mature man. You can stop then when we arrive. If anybody thinks that we're there, you can come see me afterwards. If you would stand with me. Saints of God, the fullness of deity dwells in the midst of you. It's the good pleasure of God to extend his kingdom, building work of reconciling the world through you. You are beloved brothers, fellow servants, slaves to the Lord. You are the faithful, the repentant, useful unto Jesus. You are the joints and the ligaments of the body. You connect each one of us to the head. This week, greet one another. Tell one another the story of God's work among you. Encourage one another. Come alongside with the work of the Spirit through sickness, suffering, chains, and his holy people. These are the weapons that God is using to unleash the force of his gospel. And so, fulfill the service that God has called you to in your particular walk of life with the particular measure of grace that he has given you. Because the fullness of God dwells in our midst, and he calls us to a new stature, to be raised up to maturity, no longer as children, but a mature man under our head, Jesus. If you would, pray with me. Father, we pray Lord, that your words would be at work in us, that we would be knit together in a love for one another because of your work, because you have transformed us. You've called us to put away, to put to death every vestige of sin and idolatry, and raised up within us a new man with new clothing that's dressed in love for one another, in righteousness, purity, holiness, peace, love, and kindness. We pray that you would help us to be useful towards one another. And Lord, as we seek to do that, as we seek to encourage one another, to greet each other with grace and peace, we pray that you would bless those blessings as they flow out from our lips. And Lord, we pray that you would connect us beyond these four walls to your people in McKinney and your people across the world so that we can see the fullness of the work that you are doing. We want to hear your word work within us. So Lord, we pray this week that you would commend us to this service. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Please join me in singing "Whate'er My God Ordains Is Right." Whate'er my God ordains is right, his holy will abideth. I will be still where'er he doth, and follow where he guideth. He is my God, the dark my road, he holds me that I shall not fall, and sure to him I leave it all. He holds me that I shall not fall. Whate'er my God ordains is right, he never will deceive me. He leads me by the proper path, I know he will not leave me. I take content what he has sent, my strength can turn my griefs away, and patiently I wait his day. His hands can turn my griefs away. Whate'er my God ordains is right, his loving thought attend me. Oh, poison can be in the cup that my physician sends me. My God is true, each morn anew, swift just his grace that never ends. It turns to him, my now.